Hebrews chapter 1. It is my prayer and my heart's desire this morning that the Lord will enable us to do what we just sang, to attribute power and majesty and honor and glory unto the Lamb. The writer of the book of Hebrews does so in the first three verses of this first chapter. Everyone here is probably somewhat familiar with the general theme of the book of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul is effectively, with his writing of this book to his countrymen, the Jews, breaking the yoke of bondage from their necks. He is dealing with all of the religious traditions, the ceremonies, the heritage that they held so dear, but which they had turned into a system of works whereby they might be found acceptable in the sight of God by the deeds of the flesh. These symbols, these types, these ceremonies which God had ordained to picture and to show forth and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give them something in which to exercise faith in Him. These things showed forth Him. And as these ceremonies and types and the sacrifices were offered, as we talked about Job, he didn't just do that as a ritual. He did that by faith in the Lamb of God, in that Redeemer that he said, I know He lives, and one of these days I'm going to see Him on this earth. He's my Redeemer. He is my Lamb. He is the one whose blood shall be shed and is eternally shed for the remission of my sins. The blood of this sheep is not going to do away with my sin, but His blood does. And I offer this blood in honor and in worship and in faith in that blood, in His blood. But these types and these ceremonies and these pictures and these things had just been reduced by the Jews to a bunch of rituals whereby they hoped to obtain favor with God. We do these things. We're God's people, and He's shown us what to do to earn salvation. If we just do these things, we'll go to heaven. We'll be God's people, and He'll bless us, and we'll go to heaven to be with Him forever. The Apostle Paul wept over this. He said, going about to establish their own righteousness, they haven't submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Righteousness with God is not obtained through the doing of these things. All of these things pictured the one Paul said that I'm going to tell you about right now. And he does it right here in this book of Hebrews. He tells him about Christ. And he sets forth Christ to be the fulfillment of all of these things. And the end of the law, the goal of the law, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he so beautifully and eloquently and gloriously, if you don't believe this book is God's Word, inspired directly by the Spirit of God Himself, then I don't know what to think about you. What a word this is. God. Paul begins where everything begins, with God. God, who at sundry times and in different manners, in various manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Paul establishes immediately the theme of his discourse without introduction. And in these first three verses, he's going to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ in seven of His glorious excellencies and show Him to be the end of the law, the purpose of all of these ceremonies and types and pictures and sacrifices. And he sets Him forth in all of His glory, in His beautiful attributes, in His Godhood, and in His grace, and in His redemptive character. And we'll see these things, but He shows throughout this book of Hebrews the difference between that old covenant of the law, this do and live, in which the Jews had now begun to hope. And Paul, all through his epistles, he instructs the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was never given as a way of acceptance with God. By the law is the knowledge of sin, he said in Romans. But it can't do anything for you with regard to your sin, except reveal your sin to you. It can't take your sin away. And he shows that through this book of Hebrews. And he establishes the theme immediately. He sets forth Christ. And throughout this book, the word better appears over and over and over, showing how that Christ is so much better than the prophets, so much better than the angels, so much better than these types and ceremonies and pictures that the Jews held so dear. And the word better, it almost sounds like an understatement, doesn't it, to say that Christ is better than those things. And the way that we use that word, it almost implies that there is a best that is beyond the better. That's not how this word is given. The word originally in the original language means more excellent. Christ is more excellent than these things. Don't place your hope in these ceremonies and in the law and in the keeping and in your heritage that, you know, we're the people of God. No, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Paul said there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Can you imagine what that sounded like to the Jews? No difference between us and those dogs? Are you kidding me? Paul said, there's not any difference. You need Christ and they need Christ. You need righteousness without the law and so do they. And there's no difference between you. All have sinned. There's not a bit of difference. Acceptance with God is not in being an Israelite and having these ceremonies and laws to do and these doings and these rituals. It's in Christ. It's by the faith of Christ. By grace through faith in Him and that righteousness without the law. And so He shows Christ's excellency and how that all of these things, the prophets, the angels, these shadows of Judaism, all pale in the face of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look beyond the pictures and the shadows to the one who is salvation. That's what Paul is saying to the Jews. And he begins right away. He causes all other religious considerations to pale into insignificance. And he commands the attention of these Hebrews and their adoration toward the Christ of God. Just like on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John stood there and the veil of Christ's humanity was somewhat pulled away for a time, and his glory shone forth. He was transfigured before them. And they saw Moses and Elijah there with him. And I think it was Peter that said, you know, let's build an altar. We'll build three altars here, one for Moses and one for Jesus and one for Elijah. But then the Lord God from heaven spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And Moses and Elijah were obliterated out of their sight. The glory of Christ overshadowed them and blotted them from their sight, and they saw none but Jesus only. That's what's happening here in the book of Hebrews. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And Paul in the book of Hebrews is showing forth the excellent glory of Christ and how that it overpowers the glories and excellencies of these shadows and pictures. The law, the goal of the law is Christ, and the message of the prophets is Christ. And His glory is shown forth in this book all through. Elijah and Moses disappeared in the comparative glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the things which the Jews and the religious men of our day hold dear. The law, the keeping of the law. And we're just like the Jews of old. We nail the Ten Commandments to our wall at home, and you know, as long as we haven't murdered anybody today or cheated on our wives, we feel pretty good about ourselves. Paul's message is, you need a righteousness that doesn't have anything to do with you keeping the law. You need the Lord Jesus Christ who kept the law for you. There's no, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No, no. And he diverts their attention from these fleshly religious trappings to the splendor of Christ. All of our works deteriorate into filthy rags when we get a sight of him. All of our religion becomes vain, and all of the repetitious chantings of ritualism will turn bitter in the mouth when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. And so Paul begins, and all through this book of Hebrews, that's his theme, and he begins this way: God, who in time past, at various times in the past, and in different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, Paul's object is to point out the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But he starts with something in which they agree. This is the one thing in common throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's God that speaks to men. It's God's message to men. And it's always been the same message. There's not an old gospel and a new gospel. There's just the gospel. There's not an old way of salvation and a new way of salvation. There's not really even a covenant of works and a covenant of grace as far as salvation is concerned. There is no works involved in salvation and never has been. It's Christ. He has spoken unto us in these last days by his Son, but he has always spoken to us concerning his Son. And it's God who is speaking. Now, the main difference between the Israelites and all other peoples on this earth, and we're talking about physical, the nation of Israel, the main difference that God made between them and the other peoples of this world, apart from the love, of course, that motivated this cause, is the fact that God spoke to them. God spake. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake, he gave his word to Israel. And that was the main difference that set them apart. Listen to Romans 3, what Paul is talking about these things, and he asks this question: what advantage then hath the Jew? Am I saying that there was no advantage to being born an Israelite on this earth? No, no. He said, there's much every way. Chiefly, that unto you, unto us, unto the Israelites, were committed the oracles of God. The means whereby God has grace upon sinners is by speaking to them. He reveals himself to sinners. God spake. He has always spoken from the beginning. And this is our hope. The psalmist acknowledged this and blessed God for this glorious truth. In Psalm 147:19, he says, God showeth his word unto Jacob. Jacob, picturing the nation of Israel. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord, he said. That's a good reason to praise the Lord. Now, in a spiritual sense, we praise him for that same thing, don't we? Who causes us to differ, and how does he do so? How is it that you know something about God, and down at the Free Will Baptist Church, they're worshiping an idol of their imagination? The difference is that God spoke to you. He spoke to you. He taught you. They shall all be taught of God. And he spake. God speaks. And the reason I know God, my sheep hear my what? My voice. I heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I followed him. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It doesn't say he believed in God. He believed God. Believed what? What God said. He believed God. How shall they believe of him in whom they have not what? You're going to have to hear something now. God's going to have to say something to you. There's no hope for you. No hope. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God must speak effectually unto you. He's got to give you ears that are better than these ears. Ears to hear spiritual truth. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The things of God spoken to you. You can't discern them. You can't figure it out on your own. The flesh doesn't lay hold of God in Christ by nature, by man's understanding. You can't talk somebody into believing. No, God's got to give ears to hear. And he does that, and he speaks effectually. He says, follow me. And that man that's never heard that voice before gets up and follows him and obeys that powerful divine command. God's got to speak to us. He spake by the prophets in time past and now by his Son. But he's always spoken concerning his Son, we said. How do I know that? Because I've got a Bible. And by God's grace, I've read it. God has always spoken concerning his Son. Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness. He spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, Paul said here in verse 1. Well, what did he say by the prophets? To Christ give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in Christ shall receive remission of sin. Remission of sins? I thought remission of sins was by those sacrifices and by obeying the law and all those ceremonies. No. They gave witness of Christ, that whoever believed in him should receive remission of sins. Abraham saved the same way I was. Moses the same way you were. These prophets spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached the gospel. There never has been but one gospel. Now Christ hath spoken in these last days more clearly and given fuller revelation of the same things, though, that the prophets spoke of. The prophets talked about the holiness of God. He's high and lifted up. The angels flew with two wings, covered their faces with two, and their feet with the other two, and cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They preached the severe holiness of God, the judgment of God upon sinful man is all through the Old Testament. But Christ came to this earth, and he showed just how holy God is. By his righteous life, we see the holiness of God. There was no guile found in his mouth. Oh, he never even had a look that showed that there was any sin. Everything that he did, everything that he thought, and everything that he said was perfectly righteous. He revealed the holiness of God like the prophets never could. And in his death, if you want to understand something about the severe holiness and judgment and justice of God, look at Calvary. Oh, see the sacrifice appointed. See who it is that bears the awful load. 'Tis the Christ, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. You want to know what sin is and what God, how God deals with sin? Look at Calvary, where the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And he had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Son of God who was in the bosom of the Father, God forsook him and turned his back on him because he was a sinner, because he took my sin upon himself. We understand the holiness of God on a whole new level. But he taught and showed forth the same things the prophets told. God is a holy God, and he can't be approached by sinful man in and of himself. Christ came and showed his holiness, and the prophets, they preached the sinfulness of man. You can't come before God without blood. Somebody's going to die if you're going to approach God. You are not worthy to be in his presence. Everything that you touch is defiled, the law revealed. and showed and reminded them daily of their wretchedness in the sight of God. The prophets dealt with us as we are in our sinfulness. We are unclean in the sight of God. The Lord Jesus Christ came and revealed even the spiritual nature of the law in a way that the prophets never did. He said, "You've been told that thou shalt not commit adultery. But if you even think about it, you don't hate your neighbor now. But if you even don't commit murder. You've heard thou shalt not commit murder. But if you even think evil of your neighbor, you're already a murderer. All have sinned." The law comes, and Paul said, "I died. Sin revived when I saw the meaning of God's law. And I'm a dead man in the sight of God. I'm in trouble." Christ revealed our sin. John 15:22, he said, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin, because Christ has come. The light has come, and light reveals imperfection." Ah. And they preached the only access to God is by a mediator, by a sacrifice, by a substitute. The prophets spoke about that, didn't they? "Moses wrote of me," Christ said. "Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. To him give all the prophets witness." There in Luke it talks about he went through all the scriptures and taught him the things concerning himself. Christ, they revealed. Then, always, God has spoken, and this is what he has said. By the prophets. He spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. And here's what he said by them. "You don't approach me without a sacrifice, without a mediator, without a substitute." But the Lord Jesus Christ came and revealed himself to be that sacrifice for sin. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God." All those other lambs slain were just a picture, this Lamb. "The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." His blood actually has power to take away sin. Christ showed on a whole other level how God deals with the sinner and the only way that a sinner can approach a holy God. They preached acceptance with God only by blood sacrifice, by substitution. But Christ came and gave himself a ransom for many. And so, he spoke in times past by the prophets. And he speaks now by his Son. And it's always been the same message. God is holy. Man is sinful. Christ is the only Savior. He's always had the same message whenever he speaks to sinners. And you know, he still speaks by his Son today. The Son of God is God's final revelation to man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And God has spoken His final Word to us. And what a Word it is. The written Word is just the written expression of the living Word, Christ. And God speaks to sinners in His Word, by His Gospel. In the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks to us by His Son in the Scriptures. And when His spokesmen preach, He's speaking unto us by His Son. We preach what He said, what the Son preached, and who the Son is, and concern is the gospel concerning His Son. We preach from this, which is the revelation of His Son, from cover to cover. This is a hymn book. And when God's true spokesmen preach, God is speaking unto us in these last days by His Son. Verse 2, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Who is this by whom God has finally spoken unto us? Who is this one in the light and glory of whom all that religious man holds dear fades into insignificance? Here's who He is. He's the heir of all things. All what things? All things. All things. In the natural realm, He's the heir of everything that we see, everything tangible that exists in His universe. He's the heir. What does that mean, the heir? And the heir, calling Him the heir here, speaks of His dignity and His dominion. Everything that is God the Father's is God the Son's. And He disposes of it as He sees fit. That's what it means. Why doesn't it say here, why doesn't the Holy Spirit record here that God hath appointed Christ Lord of all things? This is absolutely no doubt the case. Philippians 2:9, wherefore God hath also highly exalted Christ and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God hath appointed Him Lord of all things, to the glory of God the Father. To call Him the heir of all things amounts here to the same thing. It has the same force as lordship. But heirship speaks of things which His lordship doesn't normally bring to mind. And we'll see that here. I would remind us this morning that as heir of all things, you and I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in His hand now. And I'm talking about believers, unbelievers, the natural man, the new creation in Christ. I don't care who you are, you belong to Christ. And you belong to Him in a threefold sense. And all three are revealed in these first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. We are His as the heir of all things. We are His as the creator of all things. We'll see at the end of verse 2 there, by whom also He made the worlds. He made you. And you belong to Him. And then we are His as the Redeemer. Romans 14:9 says, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord of the dead and the living. He is your Lord. You belong to Him in a threefold sense. No matter who you are. He said, hath not the potter power over the clay? When he said that as the heir of all things. He said that as the creator of all men and women that ever have lived on this earth or ever shall. He said that as the one who bought the right by His precious blood to do with you as He will. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Shall I not do with mine own what I will? Yes, He shall, because He is the heir of all things. Being appointed heir speaks of His humanity. Think about this. This is important to you if you're a believer. And if you're an unbeliever, you need to hear this. Being appointed heir of all things. As the eternal Son of God, He already owns all things. But as the Son of Man, God hath bestowed upon Him this honor. He's the heir of all things. A man is heir to the throne of God and owns everything and disposes of everything as it pleases Him to do so. A man. I'm glad it's the right man, aren't you? Martin Luther wrote, we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. His elect, in whom all of us are elect. The right man, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. He owns everything and He disposes of everything as He sees fit. And He is appointed as a man to be heir of all things. Now this is important, especially to us as believers, because as a man being heir of all things, that has some interest for me. And we find out here one of the reasons why He is said to be the heir of all things rather than Lord of all things in this instance here. I can never be joint Lord with Christ. There's not but one Lord. There's just one throne, and there's just one person sitting on it. And it's the one who is the heir of all things. And I can never be joint Lord with him, but I can be joint heir with him. And I am, ain't I, Clay? Romans 8:17. And if children, if you're God's child, you're an heir of God. And not just an heir. We're not just getting, you know, a little bit of a little something, you know, thrown our way. Joint heirs with Christ. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. All of the glory that Christ enjoys as the heir of all things, I share with him as joint heir with him. Equal heir with the Son of God. Does that do anything for you? Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The next phrase, by whom also he made the worlds. Now we'll never, these seven excellencies of Christ, we can never do justice to this morning. We could preach a series on every one of these things, and we'd have to start all over again to ever even begin to see who Christ is. But we'll try to touch on all of these this morning if we can, or as many as we can, and we may continue next week. But by whom also he made the worlds. You know, it's a remarkable thing here. If you read these first three verses and you see that Christ is the heir of all things, he made the worlds, he's the brightness of the glory of God, he's the express image of the Father, he upholds everything by the word of his power, he by himself purged our sins, and he's sitting on the throne of God right now. Making the worlds almost seems a small thing in company with all of these other things. By whom he made the worlds. Christ created everything that we see. And it's not just talking about the physical world, but everybody in it and everything that happens in it is his creation. He is the source of it. It flows from him. And as we'll see in a minute, he sustains it. He didn't just wind the clock and walk away from it. The clock is held together by his hand. Everything that happens is controlled and ruled by him. This almost seems a small thing in light of all these other things, but this is the stage upon which all of his other glories are set forth. He created the world, and what is glorious about it is not just the fact that he created it, but the reason that he created it. Ah, when we look at these other things, we see why he made a world. Why does God even have a universe? He doesn't need a universe. He doesn't need anything or anybody. He is self-sufficient. He is perfectly glorious. We can't add anything to his glory or take anything away from it. Why does he have a universe? To show forth the brightness of his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a world. He has an earth because he has a son that is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He has an earth because he would show forth his glory by sending his son to that earth. Because he had a people that populated that earth from the first man all the way through of every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. God has a people, and he would show forth his glory and exalt his son in the redemption of those people. He has a world because he has an elect. He has a world because of what he's talking about here in a minute. By himself he purged our sins. Christ can't be shown forth in his glory in redeeming sinners and making atonement for sin unless there's a world in which sinners dwell and a people for him to have mercy upon. You see, the beauty of this is not just in, and we look around at the glory of this earth and the universe, and we do marvel at his character and what he reveals in that. The heavens declare the glory of God, don't they? And without Christ was not anything made that was made. We see the power and glory of Christ in these things, But equally, if not more glorious, is the purpose for which he created these things. This is just the stage upon which his passion is acted out, in which he shows forth all of the glory of God at the cross, all of God's attributes. Even his law is made honorable. His holiness and justice are satisfied in the law made honorable on the cross. And all of his mercy and grace is displayed at the cross that was dropped into a hole in an earth that God made for that very purpose. Who being the brightness of his glory, the brightness of the glory of God. The original language here makes an analogy of the sun and its rays. What this is saying here is that Christ is in the Godhead what the light is to the sun. He's the light of the world. Without the light of the sun, we never would see the sun, would we? God has shown forth his glories. He has shown forth all of his attributes. He hath shown forth his holiness and his love and his mercy and his sovereignty and all of his glories. And he's done that in Christ Jesus. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of the man Christ Jesus. In the face of that Nazarene that nobody cared anything, that everybody hated and murdered. In his face is revealed the glory of God. He's the brightness of God's glory. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The sun and its rays are of the same essence. You can't separate the two or have one without the other. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body, in a human body. Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Without the light of the sun, we would never even know there was a sun. And so without the Lord Jesus Christ, without God revealing himself in the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't know anything about God. You want to know who God is? Look to Christ. We know that God is holy because of Christ, because we see his holiness. We know that God is merciful to sinners because we see Christ. We see Jesus. In verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. The express image. What does that mean? The idea here is that of the image of a seal stamped in wax. The impression of a seal. You don't see the seal, but you see its impression. And in this case, it's an express image. It's a perfect expression. It's described by some as being the mirror image of God. The perfect mirror image of God. As perfect as my image is in a glass, I can pretty much tell what I look like, but nothing on this earth is perfect. But this is an express image. Every attribute of the Father, every detail of his character, is shown forth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, either he was the most deceptive liar that ever walked this earth, or he's God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The express image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things He didn't just create, and now he's just a bystander, a spectator, as so many believe and teach. He upholds all things now. As we sit here this morning, he's upholding everything. What all things? What we talked about before. All regarding the realm of nature, what we see, the place that we live, the universe, all in the realm of providence. Nature is what he has made, his world. Providence is what happens in his world. He upholds that too. And it has everything to do with his will. His will is always done in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of this earth. And in the realm of grace, he upholds everything by the word of his power regarding the realm of his grace to sinners. It all flows from the Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace. In that covenant, he agreed to be our surety. And he agreed to come to this earth as our substitute, as our representative, and he did. And everything that has to do with our hope before God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, it all is held together and culminates in the person of Christ. Verse 3 again, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now, sins don't just go away. We know that, don't we? God doesn't just... wiped away is by paying for it. It doesn't just go away. It's got to be paid for. Every sin that has ever been committed by God's people from the beginning of time was purged, paid for, done away with, removed by himself. By himself. He took them on himself. The work was his alone. In the book of Genesis, when Abraham was told by God to take your son, your only son Isaac, and take him up to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice unto me, Abraham obeyed God and he took Isaac and some servants and they headed toward Moriah. And when they approached that mountain, Abraham turned to those servants and he said, "Y'all stay here. I and the lad are going up. There's business that must be done between the Father and the Son, and nobody else has any part in it." And the Lord Jesus Christ walked up Mount Calvary, and he had to do business with the Father, and nobody else had any part in what he did. He by himself purged our sins. And what Paul is emphasizing here, the Jews had an understanding of what it was to have sins put away. There were three things that were necessary, and we'll have to quit with this, but listen to me for a few more minutes. There were three things absolutely necessary under the economy of Judaism as the Jews understood with regard to the purging of sins. If sins are going to be dealt with, there has to be these three things under the Old Covenant. There must be a tabernacle. There's got to be a place where God meets with sinners to deal with this matter of sin. And God said, "I'll meet with you one place." And you know where it is, don't you? We sang about it a while ago. The mercy seat. There's a tabernacle that God instructed on how to build it. And everything in it pictures and sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ. The table of showbread. I'm the bread of life. The golden candlestick. I'm the light of the world. The altar, we have an altar, Paul said later in Hebrews, not made of wood or gold or anything, but the Lord Jesus Christ is our altar. There must be a tabernacle. God said, "I'll meet you there at the mercy seat." And that's the only place God meets sinners. The mercy seat representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, by that tabernacle, God was made flesh, the word said, and tabernacled among us. He tabernacled with us. Christ is our tabernacle. And there's got to be a priest. There's got to be a mediator. There's got to be somebody to offer sacrifice for sin on behalf of the people. You don't want to approach God without a mediator, without a priest. Again, Paul says in this book of Hebrews, we have a high priest. And he had somewhat to offer, didn't he? His own precious blood. He enters the Holy of Holies, not made with hands, in the heavens, the very presence of God himself. That Shekinah glory that hovered over the mercy seat pictured that. But Christ entered the very glory of God himself with that blood to offer. The high priest didn't go in the Holy of Holies without blood. And Christ didn't go on our behalf as our mediator without something to offer. But not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own precious blood. We do have a high priest. And they understood that there had to be a tabernacle, there had to be a priest, and there had to be an offering. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a lamb. What Paul is saying here when he said he had by himself purged our sins is that he is our tabernacle. He is our priest. He is our sacrifice. He is our altar. Everything regarding the putting away of sin is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not these types and pictures and ceremonies or the law or the rituals that you hold so dear. Religion won't give those things up, will they? They worship God by their hands, by their own works, by their own will, by the flesh. And they will not give that up. Paul said, it's Christ alone. He purged our sins. The blood of those animals could never take away sin. His precious blood has washed sinners, his people, from their sins. And then finally, he sat down. We don't have time to talk about this today. The Christ sat down. We see in the seated Lord Jesus Christ a finished work. The priests of the tabernacle in the Old Testament never sat down. There was no chair in the tabernacle because their work was never complete. There was always another sacrifice that had to be made. But Christ, once for all, by the sacrifice of himself, had put away sin. And he sat down. His work is finished, he said, and he's sitting. And as we see him sitting on that throne, as he is pictured here, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What that literally means is the highest height. The highest height is where Christ sits. And when we see him seated there, it causes us to rejoice in a finished work, and it also causes us to meditate upon the fact of what he's doing there. He's seated on the right hand of God, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. His blood speaks before the throne of God, eternal blood to speak for you and for me. And his being seated on the right hand of the majesty on high causes us to expect something. Listen to this verse, Hebrews 10:11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting. We see him seated there, and we expect something, till all of his enemies be made his footstool. Bob read this in the office a while ago. One of these days, all of his enemies will be made his footstool. Now, he is triumphant over his enemies now. He has no rivals in this universe. There is no threat to his throne. There's no uncertainty regarding the outcome of all things. But Hebrews 2:8 says, we see not yet all things put under him. Satan has some freedom now by God's ordination. And his enemies have some freedom in this world. The psalmist said in 74:10, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? How long shall the enemy blaspheme thy name? Forever? No. not forever, because Christ is seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high, henceforth expecting until all of his enemies be made his footstool. Isaiah says in chapter 2, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Do you look forward to that day? Are you like the psalmist and you say, Lord, how long will the adversary blaspheme your name? How long will your enemies talk about a Jesus that wants to save sinners if they'll only let him? How long, Lord? How long will your enemy spit in the face of Christ and crucify him afresh and hold him up in open shame and trample underfoot his precious blood? How long? Forever? No. No, he's sitting on the right hand of God right now. And I look forward to that day in which the Lord alone shall be exalted, don't you? May he be exalted in our hearts alone. He hath by himself purged our sins, and he sits on the highest height. He is our Lord and our God and our Savior. And we rejoice in him, and like Paul, we renounce the religion of the flesh and look to Christ in all of his excellency by the grace of God. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for just a glimpse. Cause us to see the one who is seated there on the throne of God. And cause us to rejoice in him alone. Thank you for speaking to us, Lord. Thank you for giving your word. You've not dealt so with anybody else. You've given your word to your people. Thank you for revealing Christ to us. If not for your grace, Lord, we'd be in religion and we'd be working our way to heaven. And we'd be without any hope in this world, without the Son. And we just praise you, Lord, for having mercy on us. Cause us to look to him and to rejoice in him and to worship him in all that we do. In his precious name we ask. Amen.